pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here tonight. We thank you again for your word, the truth. And we acknowledge, God, that your word does give us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We pray that you'd instruct us by your Spirit tonight, and you'd help us, Lord, to live lives that are more pleasing and honoring to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. My one comment up front. My father had hoped to be here tonight and couldn't make it, so thought we'd do the next best thing and videotape it. So Tony agreed to get it on tape for him. So I've said this before, but it bears repeating. There's nothing like the pressure of preparing for a sermon to stir and sharpen one's focus. As you read and study, you develop a keener sense for what is going on in the passage. You ponder and meditate, and you feel the weight of the responsibility to rightly divide the word of truth. And as God gives you understanding, faithfully impart that truth to others. And this time is no exception. And even though life is very full and busy, I continue to be amazed at the faithfulness and goodness of God. I trust you'd be encouraged as we look at his word together tonight. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 5 if you haven't done so already. I'll read the first 14 verses for context. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no warmonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou art that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Arguably, tackling 14 verses of Ephesians tonight may be a bit of a challenge. In describing this as my text, I trust I state the obvious, but no way do I mean to suggest that we can do justice to this passage in one setting. The fact of the matter is, we could spend the entire evening on verse 1, as this describes the heart and soul of the Christian life. We are primarily called to be imitators of God. That sums up the essence of sanctification and why the Lord leaves us here on this earth once he saves us. As Pastor has said many times before, there are three aspects to our salvation. Justification, where we are perfectly reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Sanctification, where we are progressively conformed to the image of Christ. And glorification, where we realize the full inheritance of the riches we have in Christ Jesus. One other note. Again, hearkening back to something that Pastor has taught often, Paul's typical approach is to lay out a strong doctrinal foundation, then build on it by describing the practical application of doctrine in daily living. Dr. Lockwood mentioned this a couple weeks ago in his message regarding Paul's approach throughout the book of Romans. In Ephesians, it's commonly understood that Paul devotes the first three chapters to doctrine, then uses the last three chapters to describe how this should be lived out in one's life. Chapter 5 puts us right in the middle of practical application portion of Ephesians. The therefore in verse 1 probably references back to the last verse in Ephesians 4 where Paul says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." In light of the forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus, not only are we to forgive others, but it should impact the sum and total of our entire lives. In all that we do, we should be imitators of God. We should pattern our lives after Him. Obviously, for the believer in Christ Jesus, the example of the Lord provides the perfect blueprint for us to follow. Further, Paul is not talking about patterning our life after the Lord in some nebulous or ill-defined way, as if it's open to interpretation or we're simply to fashion our lives in a general sense after the Lord. No, we are to be imitators. Our lives should mirror what we see in the pages of Scripture as it describes the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Going back to my earlier comment, perhaps a bit tongue-in-cheek, but the reason we don't park ourselves in verse 1, not that we couldn't spend 45 minutes alone on this point, but it's to better understand how verse 1 is applied to all our lives. Paul amplifies his point by adding the prepositional phrase, "as dear children." As benign as this may seem, it's an important qualifier. In a healthy family, little boys want to pattern their lives after their daddies, or little girls after their mommies, or even big boys after their daddies. My father has a wonderful relationship with all his grandchildren, including our own children. He is very enduring and stays very involved in each of their lives and tries where he has opportunity to offer guidance and direction. He's been a real example to me, and I hope to someday pattern my life after him, if the Lord is pleased to give me grandchildren. In a similar way, we are to be students of the Lord and watch carefully His pattern of life. By God's grace, we are to make every effort to follow in His ways. Obviously, given the context, this starts with being quick to forgive others. A spot I return to in Scripture with some frequency is 1 Peter 2, verses 22 to 23, where Peter says this, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." This is a tall order, but it describes the pattern of living we are called to. I remind my children from time to time about the incredible nature of this passage. Jesus was perfect. If anyone could rightly challenge any accusation leveled at him, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing anyone ever said or could say that was said to impugn his character had any basis in fact. Yet he did not revile. One lighter example to make this point, then we'll move on. Recently on a Wednesday night, which are usually anything but calm, as I rush home from work and we try to quickly take in dinner and get off to church, Austin came downstairs to put his shoes on. He was dressed in jeans and a polo shirt, as he often does for Wednesday nights. And he was also in the process of putting on his pinstriped suit jacket that he typically wears on Sundays. And Connie asked him what he was doing, to which he said, "I want to dress like Jonathan." Jonathan will occasionally wear a sport jacket over his casual clothes on Wednesday evenings, and Austin simply wanted to be just like his big brother. I think that's an apt picture of what Paul is describing here. We're to carefully watch and imitate God, following the pattern that is laid out for us in His Word. In verse 2 of Ephesians 5, Paul builds on this point by saying, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us." Once again, I'm struck by the expanse and enormity of what Paul is saying here. This is not some little side note or, oh, by the way, this is gripping and should be invasive in terms of impacting how we think and conducting ourselves in everyday lives, in our everyday lives. Once again, this is the heart of biblical living. We are to walk in love. Pastor has mentioned this many times before, but Paul uses the word walk often to encompass all of life and how we conduct ourselves in our journey here on this earth as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Further, that walk, if you will, should follow from an understanding of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Doctrinal differences aside, for a moment, that is one of the heartbreaking aspects of Arminianism. How can you possibly understand the tremendous love of God and all that Christ accomplished if you somehow believe you had a part in your salvation? It doesn't make sense. At any rate, one of the verses our Sunday school catechism underscores, where it talks about the love of Christ for unworthy sinners. Paul says this in Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And one of my favorites in Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8, "But made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." It's phenomenal that we're talking about the Creator of the universe. As believers, these verses leave us numb. We should walk in love, a love which flows from a proper understanding of what Christ did for us on the cross. I mentioned Arminianism above, and my point was not to suggest that a Calvinist somehow has an easier time understanding the depth of these verses. However, an Arminian has as his starting point a belief that somehow he played a part in choosing or securing his salvation. So for the Arminian, if he carefully considered what he believes about the nature of salvation, his view of the doctrines of salvation dulls the full impact of what Paul is saying here. It's relatively easy to understand what Paul is saying intellectually in verse 2, but it's quite another matter to comprehend the full meaning in a way that causes us to live in full submission and obedience to this truth. As believers, we are to walk in love following the pattern of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Consider the well-known passage in 1 Corinthians 13, a passage oft quoted by even unbelievers. Paul says in part, reading 1 Corinthians 13, verses 3 through 7, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not believe itself unseemly, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things." This is a tall order. The unbeliever is completely powerless to express this kind of love. And obviously the believer is wholly dependent on the Lord. Yet that is the kind of love Paul is talking about, and it should characterize the whole of our lives. This is not some sappy, sentimental expression of love. God is speaking of giving ourselves completely for the benefit of others, without expectation of anything in return. We live in the shadow of the cross and can't deny the call this places on our lives. Our Our living example is the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember as a young believer back in 1983, I participated in a Bible study. And we were studying one of the epistles. It may have been the book of Ephesians for that matter. However, we were talking about love and describing love as an act of the will. And this was a totally new concept to me as a new believer. I saw this lived out in my life, in the lives of my parents as they expressed their love one for another. But as an unbeliever, I had bought all the rubbish about falling in love, and the emotion involved and the like. However, the idea that love was synonymous with action was a bit new to my ears and something I hadn't thought about before. Paul is calling us to a life of practice and discipline that is born out of our love for God, a desire to be like him and a proper understanding of what Christ accomplished on the cross. This is not some casual understanding that is simply familiar with the historical facts surrounding Christ's death, but a profound and thoughtful grasp of the significance of the cross that can only be wrought through Scripture. That's why doctrine is so important. You can't understand the consequence of what Paul is saying here unless you first grasp the doctrine. In its simplest terms, the gospel is love, and as such, we should walk in love. Beyond the obvious meaning of the next few verses, specifically verses 3 through 7 in Ephesians 5, I think I understand in part what Paul is saying here. However, on my first couple readings of this passage as I was preparing my sermon, a couple curious observations occurred to me. Number one, why does Paul talk about walking in love, then immediately turn his attention to fornication and uncleanness and the like? It seems out of place in a transition that is somewhat abrupt. Number two, to some extent, Paul seems to allude to these same things in chapter 4. So there's a sense in which he seems to be circling back on himself. For example, Paul says this in verse 19 of chapter 4, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. In verse 22, he says this, that ye put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And then the third observation I made was, why in the middle of this passage does he say in verse 4, but rather giving thanks? Again, this seems out of place at first reading and almost trite. Here he is talking about some heavyweight sins, then tosses in almost a side comment. Certainly not the kind of thing you expect as a counterbalance, if you will, to these significant sins. Let's take a closer look. I won't claim I have the definitive answer to the questions or observations I made, but I can share some of the conclusions I've come to. In speaking of fornication, given the context, I believe Paul is talking about sexual immorality between two people that are unmarried. Fornication is also used in other places in the Word of God to indicate unfaithfulness to God. But in this case, I'm pretty sure Paul is talking about sexual sin. Uncleanness seems to be an extension of fornication and encompasses other forms of impurity and sinfulness. And covetousness points to an unhealthy desire and greed for something. The common thread between all of these seems to be sins of self-indulgence and sins that are largely committed against one's own body. Paul says these sins should not even be named among you. I don't think he's talking about literally discussing these things. Certainly there's a sense in which we're doing that right now. However, I think he's speaking about the fact that these sins should not be characteristic of the life of a believer. The world should have no reason To suspect these sins would serve to describe the behavior and conduct of the believer. Curiously, there are those in the church today who think that chastity before marriage is out of date. However, the Word of God is not ambiguous on this point. It is unimaginable that this could ever be characterized as a minor point or a gray area. I trust that is self-evident, but state it nonetheless to give full weight to what Paul is saying. This is not fitting for saints, period. Paul adds to the list sins of the tongue. Filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting should not characterize the life of the believer. Neither should he passively participate in those things by keeping company with those who have a habit of talking this way. These words appear nowhere else in the New Testament, yet they need not. That does not lessen the degree to which these things should be true of our lives. God calls us to a full account based on this single revelation in Scripture. Paul includes in these things filthy talking, cursing, inappropriate jokes would certainly be included among these things. These things should not be true of a believer. Some of this seems like spiritual common sense, if you will, but that is not always the case. In fact, when Jonathan and I attended the Shepherd's Conference a couple years ago, one of the themes, if you will, was dealing with the topic of contextualization. I'd never heard the term before we attended the conference. Evidently, there's a practice within the church that does not seem to be waning, whereby in order to make unbelievers more comfortable, people adopt, or I should say, never turn from their old practices. They employ habits of living and religious practices that provide a context, if you will, that supposedly makes the unbeliever more comfortable and will evidently aid in drawing them to Christ. Among a number of things that this includes, things like swearing, or even making comments with sexual innuendos, being one of the boys, if you will. I've observed this actually firsthand myself, and it wasn't until Jonathan and I attended the Shepherd's Conference that I began to put two and two together. It's bizarre, but some in the church today have reason that the way to win the lost to Christ is to act more like them. This is oxymoronic at best. How can you use practices and habits of the unredeemed to somehow attract the unredeemed? It's really perverted, regardless of how well-intended it might be. Paul makes it very clear these things should not even remotely characterize the life of a believer. This could not be more clear. I tell my children I work in a very professional environment, as you might expect. But on occasion, someone will begin to say something or tell a joke that is inappropriate. At that instant, I need to risk offending my coworkers by walking away or listen and passively participate in their mischief. The answer is obvious, and the appropriate course of action is pretty clear. But this is how it's played out in our lives as believers. Circling back to the first observation I made regarding why the seemingly abrupt transition from walking in love to a discussion around fornication and the like. I think the answer, at least in part, is because Paul is trying to draw a sharp contrast between his exhortation in verses 1 and 2 and the life of the Ephesian believers. The life the Ephesian believers were to leave behind. The self-indulgence and perversion of their sin is the polar opposite of the willing sacrifice of the Son of God. Paul highlights sins that should not be true of a Christian on the backdrop of the most important event in all of human history, a sweet sacrifice to God that resolved the problem of sin and secured the redemption of His elect. In a way, it's the quintessential putting off and putting on, as Paul describes in both Ephesians and Colossians. Paul is telling the Ephesian believers to walk in love and to completely turn from their former sins. These are likely the kinds of habits and practices that characterize the life of the Ephesian believers before coming to Christ. Given that Ephesus was the location of the goddess Diana, it is likely that fornication was part of the religious practice of the day, a perverted means of paying homage to this false god. Further, as I mentioned earlier, all these sins seem to be sins of self-indulgence and or arouse sins of lust and perversion. I think this also may address the second observation. Why does Paul almost seemingly circle back to sins he dealt with in chapter 4, at least in part? Again, in the spirit of dealing with the life and practice of the doctrine he laid out in chapters 1 through 3, I think Paul is simply amplifying some of the teaching of chapter 4 and again drawing a distinct contrast between sin and the life of righteousness that should be patterned after the love of Christ. The self-indulgence of fornication and all uncleanness is the antithesis of the loving sacrifice of the Lord. Further, I think this may also address the third observation, why the exhortation to give thanks amidst these horrendous sins. As easy as it is to simply gloss over this seemingly simple call to give thanks, I think Paul is making a very important point. Thankfulness is an outward expression. It looks outside of oneself and expresses gratefulness to another. In this context, the object of our thanksgiving is God Himself. It's hard to be truly thankful and self-indulgent at the same time. The two can't coexist. If we truly understand what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, the outworking in our lives will be a thankful heart. Paul was calling the Ephesian believers and us to a life of thankfulness. Recall one of the great sins God highlights in Romans 1 is the lack of thankfulness. Paul says this in Romans 1:21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And also, remember Daniel's words to Belshazzar. I think it's fair to say that one of the implications was the fact that he was not thankful. He indulged himself despite what he observed in the life of Nebuchadnezzar and did not understand or acknowledge his dependence on the Lord. It says this in Daniel 5:22-23. And though his son, O Belshazzar, has not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but has lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver, gold, of brass, and iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear not, nor know, and the God in whose breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Thankfulness recognizes that God can accomplish something we can never do. By contrast, indulgent sins amount to idolatry, as Paul alludes to in verse 5. Ultimately, God is deserving of all our thanks. The psalmist said this in Psalm 107:21-22. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. Our understanding of what God has done for us should manifest itself in thanksgiving toward God. Paul declares in verses 5 and 6 that those who practice such sins will not inherit the kingdom of Christ. Obviously, he's not talking about those who may, in a moment of indiscretion, fall into this kind of sin and subsequently repent. He's talking about someone who has truly repented, whose life is characterized by this kind of who has never truly repented, whose life is characterized by this kind of indulgence. And again, it would be impossible to live a life of duality where one participated in these kinds of self-serving excesses while at the same time was thankful to God. That's like defying the laws of gravity. The Ephesian believers, as well as us today, cannot properly express both thanksgiving and indulge in self-gratifying sins. Paul doesn't mince words here. He says in part in verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Further, in verse 7, Paul cautions not to be partakers with them. Paul is calling us to a life of holiness, constrained by the love of God, as profoundly illustrated in the cross of Christ. One of the passages I had considered preaching on, and may do so at some point in the future, are Jesus' sobering words in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, where he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in that name, in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Ron Bystrom told me something many years ago. He's probably long forgotten, but it has stuck with me. He said, at least at the time, I don't know of anyone I work with that this would be true of. More specifically, who would declare, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?" His point was, and I believe accurately so, that Jesus is very likely talking about supposed followers of Christ, or in our day and age, many who occupy pews in churches across this land. They may be even among our own congregation. Paul was ever so clear, do not be deceived. If this sums up the practice of your life, regardless of your religious practice, it is likely you really don't belong to the Lord and will be judged. Keep in mind this letter was initially to the church of Ephesus, and some have suggested it was a letter that was circulated throughout the churches of Paul's day. My only point, Paul was not addressing himself to those outside the church. This was not a letter to the unsaved. The audience for this letter were those within the church. Like the frightening words of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul's warning was akin to Christ's words. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. God will not be mocked. God calls us to walk in love and break all ties with our former life of sin. Again, Paul is not talking about the struggle we all face with sin, but rather a habit of living that runs completely counter to a heart of thanksgiving. In verse 8 of Ephesians 5, Paul calls the church of Ephesus to walk as children of light. Again, Paul offers polar opposites to make his point. In verse 8, he says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Darkness is commonly referred to as the realm of Satan, and those who continue in his kingdom walk in darkness. As the picture suggests, children of the dark stumble through life, living lives that are completely void of the truth. By contrast, God translates us into the kingdom of his dear Son, the realm of light. In Colossians 1:13, Paul says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." This is something God had to accomplish. But having accomplished it, we are to walk as children of light. Peter says this in 1 Peter 2:9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We do not walk around in ignorance, but live in the light of the truth." Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 5:4 through 8. "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation." I hope I can say this without sounding condescending, but to some extent, there's a dullness and hollowness in the eyes of an unbeliever. They walk in darkness. They lack the soberness of serious-minded believers. It is to the praise and glory of God, not our own genius, that we walk in the truth. We follow Christ and walk not in darkness. As a result, God produces in us fruit that comes from walking in the light. If we truly belong to the Lord, our lives should not be different. At the point of salvation, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. However, as we live out our days on this earth, righteousness should manifest itself in our lives more and more. As Pastor has said a number of times, we're never more saved, if I can say it that way, than we are at the point of salvation. We're as ready to go to heaven as we ever will be. However, the evidence of our salvation should become more visible to a watching world. Paul says this in 1 Timothy 6:11, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness." We no longer walk in darkness, but in light of the truth. As such, our lives should become progressively conformed to the truth. I remember as a young Christian, a man who was informally discipling me mentioned one day that it was important that I not marry an unbeliever. I obviously wasn't married at the time, and unbeknownst to me, Connie was still about 2 years in the future. At any rate, I didn't say anything to him at the time, but I remember chafing a bit somewhat inside. It seemed constraining to me that I couldn't consider among the possible Mrs. Spafford's some nice young lady who hadn't yet become a Christian. It sounds silly now, but at the time, I didn't completely understand. God shapes and conforms us as we walk in the light and are exposed to the truths of his word. As we learn more of his word, we need to submit our lives in increasing measure to him. This same man used to tell me that he would pray before working on his car, making the point that he was dependent on the Lord, even for these small and mundane tasks. Again, this struck me as a bit over the top as a young believer. I now won't touch a plumbing job unless I prayed. Or at least I should touch a plumbing job before I pray. So as Paul says in Romans 12:1-2, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Paul is making a similar point in verse 10 of Ephesians 5, where he says, "Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. We are to live as children of light and bear fruits that are worthy of our calling." As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not add anything to our salvation through our conduct. We are completely dependent on the finished work of Christ to commend us to God. However, the Word of God does call us to conduct ourselves in a way that is acceptable to God. Peter says this in 1 Peter 2:20, For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. There's a sense in which God is pleased as we walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. We are children of light, and our lives should reflect this fact. The Church of Jesus Christ in the U.S. sadly oftentimes mirrors the world around it and indulges in things that dishonor the Lord. Far too many in the church, the concept of walking as children of light is foreign to them. We spend more time concerning ourselves in defining the boundaries of our Christian liberties than seeking how we may please and honor the Lord. I think one of the hardest things as a parent is the realization that you can't do anything to change the heart of your children. When they're younger, you restrain them by imposing a bit of a law, if you will. However, as they grow older, especially if they know the Lord, you pray the Lord by His grace will create in them a great desire to do what is acceptable to Him. In verse 11, Paul makes the point that as those who now walk in the light, we should have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. For many of the Ephesian believers, they needed to turn from those things they commonly participated in before coming to Christ. Again, hearkening back to Paul's admonition in verses 3 and 4, their lives were probably cluttered with some pretty unsavory sin. They needed to make a complete break from these things. Paul says this in Romans 13, 12 through 14. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Paul takes it even further in verse 12 by saying that it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. It's not enough to reject the fellowship with these unfruitful works and to expose them, but they shouldn't even speak of them. Dr. MacArthur tells a story which most of you have probably heard. I've heard it a couple times myself. But evidently a number of years ago, a pastor in Southern California took the elders of his church to an X-rated movie so they could understand the nature of what some men were participating in. Obviously, this is absolute lunacy. And in fact, as Pastor Custis has said before, the way to learn about sin is to read our Bibles. We don't need to expose ourselves to unsavory works of darkness. We should look no further than the pages of Scripture to understand the nature of sin and what is to be avoided. Further, we should not dare to arouse sinful passions within ourselves by even making mention of the fruits of darkness. Hence, Paul says these things should not even be mentioned. The light of God's Word exposes the works of darkness. As Paul says in verse 13, as believers, we are to walk in the light. Our entire journey on this earth is to be shaped and influenced by the truth of God's Word. As believers, the basis for our fellowship and all that we share in common needs to be grounded in the truth. The truth is what binds us together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is foundational to the unity that each of us enjoy as a church. The elders and deacons of Trinity Bible are knit together by the truth. Their understanding of the responsibilities of Pastor Custis and Pastor Will as shepherds and the support they need to fulfill that which God has called them to do find their source in God's Word. In verse 13, Paul underscores the illumining power of the light. The light makes things visible and exposes everything for what it is. Such is the nature and power of the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ. It exposes the evil works of darkness and illumines the precious truths of the Lord. For example, Paul was applying as much in verses 3 and 4 in talking about fornication and the sins of the tongue. These were no doubt practices that occupied the lives of the Ephesian believers prior to coming to Christ. However, Paul used the illuminating power of God's word to expose these practices as pure sin that needed to go. Paul called the Ephesian believers to absolute holiness. There could be no hint of these things left in their lives. Chris, most of you met when he was here for 3 months, recently moved to northern Utah to finish out the fourth and final leg of his year-long internship before he graduates in May. He barely got into a town a couple weeks ago and was approached by a couple Mormons. And Chris and I have had the opportunity to talk briefly about how to deal with future encounters if they occur. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with witnessing to a Mormon and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we need to be clear in our own minds. They walk in darkness and know not the truth. It's important to be clear on this point, and the Word of God exposes their belief system for what it is. A number of years ago, Dr. MacArthur met with one of the leaders of the Mormon Church, an encounter that generated some visibility within the evangelical church. Phil Johnson, one of the key men on Dr. MacArthur's staff, characterized Dr. MacArthur's position this way. MacArthur's position on this has never wavered. He believes and teaches that Mormonism is not true Christianity in any historic or biblical sense, but is a classic cult. Indeed, Mormonism is similar in many ways to the Gnostic heresies that plagued the church for centuries. Mormonism and genuine biblical evangelical Christianity are in effect antithetical, sharing no common spiritual ground whatsoever. The gospel of Jesus Christ, rightly understood, illumines the teaching of the Mormon Church for what it is, absolute heresy. God's word exposes error and false teaching for what it is. Another point worth making is the fact that not only does God's word expose error, but it is exacting and specific. I'm talking about sins that should not be characteristic of the Ephesian believers. Paul is not talking in vague terms. These are specific, identifiable sins. Certainly, they would have been relevant to the Ephesian believers because of the life they left behind, and sadly, given the fact that human nature doesn't change, are familiar to us as well in our day. In verse 14, this is likely a call to believers whose senses have become dulled through perhaps the company with unbelievers. I'm not sure on this point, given that the word dead could be used to describe the unregenerate. However, given the context, it seems that Paul might be admonishing the believers of Ephesus to repent and to remember the illumining power of Christ. Dr. John mentioned something to me years ago that I still think about from time to time. He attended a conference, and one of the key points was, if I'm remembering right, was the need for Christians to be more exacting and specific. And I recall, I think the context centered around doctrine and the fact that at times we tend to be sloppy in our thinking. I think the same thing can be said about the application of the truths of God's words. At times, we lack the precision and clarity we should have in dealing with matters of sin, obedience, and the need for increasing holiness. So Paul describes two key pillars in the life of every believer. We are to walk in love, patterning our lives after Christ, and we are to walk in the light, guided by the truths of God's Word. By the way, that's why the Word of God is central to the ministry of Trinity Bible Church, and every effort is made to rightly divide the Word of truth. The leaders of the church recognize that we all face challenges in our sojourn on this earth. However, beyond simply sympathizing with one another, and there's something to be said about sharing one another's burdens, so don't misunderstand me, but the elders of the church are firmly persuaded of the importance in faithfully ministering the word and have great faith and confidence in the Lord to apply His word to the hearts of the people of Trinity in a way that will meet all our needs, far beyond what we could ever accomplish at purely a human level. In another article, and I close with this, I recently read, again by Phil Johnson, he was briefly dealing with the whole topic of fundamentalism, and he said this. It was a fairly large article, I just took an excerpt. If you think about it, the 20th century saw the same pattern repeated that you see throughout all church history. The true vitality of the church is traceable through the nonconformists, the independents, the true biblical separatists. The true secret of their power is not, and never has been, in earthly organizations, political clout, or visible movements of any kind. Their power is derived from the biblical truth they preach. And the influence of that kind of power has always been what determines the relative health and spiritual vigor of the church. Let us be faithful to the truth of God's word in being children of light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you that it is specific and it is unambiguous. We pray, God, that you would help us to walk faithfully in the truth, and we pray that you'll help us to live lives that are increasingly conformed to the truths of your word as you enable us by your Spirit. We love you, Father, only because you first loved us, and it's in Christ's name we pray and ask these things. Amen.